Okay, Song of Songs, Part 2. Now, last week, as I mentioned a moment ago, was the week I was dreading. And I mentioned that as much as I have loved studying the Song of Songs, and I've studied it like I've never have before, I dreaded teaching it. Because these things are very intimate things that are being discussed. But our relationship with our King, with our Messiah, are very intimate. But this week we're going to look at the Song of Songs and the last half of it especially in a different way. I'm going to skip all the bits that you can read on your own with your spouse. And we're going to look especially at how our Messiah is pictured in this book. And especially some prophetic events and some things that teach us about our growth spiritually and our walk with Him. Very practical lessons, I hope. So let's start in chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 6. Now, this chapter is a dream sequence. There are two of these in the book. One is here in this chapter. The other one comes up, I believe, in chapter 6 or later, but we'll get to that in a moment. And if you look at the first verse, it says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him." Well, how can you find anything if you're just laying in bed? Well, have you ever gone to bed at night and you just want to spend some time thinking about God and just communing with him? David talks about how he would pray on his bed. What a wonderful way to go off to sleep than just contemplating our Lord and his love and his grace. And but you know what it is also? Sometimes he seems so close and sometimes so far away. And at this moment, he seems so far away. And one of the things you'll notice about this book as you read through it, there are these moments of intense closeness and then these moments of just like, where is he? And then he close and then far and close. Isn't that the kind of way we are? We're going to find out why we're that way in a moment. But that's what's going on here in this dream. And she's just trying to imagine and dream how close he is. Have you ever had a dream that's so wonderful that sometimes you wake up and then you want to go back to sleep and pick up where you left off? That's kind of where she's at. But then look what she says. Verse 6. "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke?" Now, this is probably the chorus speaking this part, and rather than the bride. We don't know quite, but let's just assume it's the chorus. "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke?" By the way, the phrase columns of smoke is one word. It's only found two times in the entire Bible. So try to think where the other place is. But let's keep reading. "Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Behold, is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night." So what is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? The only other place that phrase is used, columns of smoke, is in Joel 2:30. Joel 2:30, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." And what is this a reference to? It's a reference to Messiah's return to Israel at the end of the tribulation when he comes to set up his kingdom. Let's get the whole context of this. If you want to turn to Joel, you can, or you can just listen. But here it is, Joel 2:30 through verse 32. "It will come about after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." That's actually verse 28. Verse 29, "Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of Adonai comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Adonai will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as Adonai has said, even among the survivors whom Adonai calls. So there's this awesome thing happening. Now, if you're alive at that time, is this a good thing that's happening or a bad thing that's happening? Well, it depends on who you are. If you're one anticipating and praying, no, even so, come quickly, Lord Yeshua, then this is a good thing. But if you're one of those who've been rebelling against him, turning your back on him, this is a bad day for you. So it asks a question, who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? It's a prophetic look at what Joel then went on to prophesy. Maybe Joel was looking back to this passage in the Song of Songs. Not sure. But they're speaking of the same event. But then, I want you to know some other things. It says, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all scented powders of the merchant. Where do we find these things in the Torah? Myrrh, frankincense, these powders, these different spices and so on. Where do we find those? The incense of the tabernacle, right? And then I want you to go down to verse 9. King Solomon, and Solomon's name is actually mentioned here, has made for himself a palanquin. It's the only place this word is found in the entire Bible. A sedan chair. It's some kind of like a throne that men are carrying on their shoulders as they bring him through. From timber of Lebanon, he made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Where do you find these materials? The tabernacle, but especially with the cedars of Lebanon, you find this in the temple that Solomon built. Because it's made from timber of Lebanon. The tabernacle wasn't made from that. Solomon's temple was. So you see these temple and tabernacle shadowings, and Solomon is in the middle of it all. Now, did Solomon have some kind of a god complex? No. But somehow Solomon in his wisdom, or just inspired by the Holy Spirit, realized that this is a picture of what God's going to do. This is a picture. This is a picture of him. And so he paints his name into the story. But who are these 60 men? According to the rabbis, these 60 men who have swords by their sides, who surround Solomon, who protect him and protect him from the terrors of the night, they say that these 60 men are the 60 letters of the Aaronic blessing. This is the Aaronic blessing in Hebrew. And the cantor always sings this right at the end of the prayer service. Yivarekecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai panoi v'lecha v'yachaneka. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Then the last line. Yisah Adonai panoi v'lecha v'yasim lecha shalom. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And there is the word shalom right there at the end. Now what's interesting about this, if you count up the number of letters, you have exactly 60 letters. But here's something else I want you to notice. This, the beauty of this benediction. You'll notice that when it comes to the number of words, the first line has 3 words. The next line has 5 words, and the last line has 7 words, for a total of 15 words. 3, 5, 7. But if you count up the number of letters, the first line has 15 letters, the second line has 20 letters, the last line has 25. I'm just pointing out the mathematical balance and theme and just the beauty, the mathematical poetry going on here. Now, you try writing any kind of a blessing, and I want you to make sure that it's 3 lines and the number of words in each line follow a precise mathematical pattern, and the number of letters in each line follow a different precise mathematical pattern, and see if you can do it. But they say that these 60 letters are what are referred to as the 60 men that surround Solomon. And they all have their sword at their side. And what is the sword? What's the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. And this is the only blessing in the Scriptures that is specifically given and prescribed for the priest to use to bless the people of Israel. And what's interesting, if you look at the context of this, and you find it in the book of Numbers in verses 24 to 26, this is what's interesting. The verses before that says, "Then Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus shall you bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and then here are the 60 letters." But as soon as this is over, this is what it says. "Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated its furnishings to go on." In other words, immediately after this blessing in the Torah, immediately after it talks about how the tabernacle is set up. And what is the context in Song of Songs? The 60 men, but then it describes this chair, this thing that's being brought forth, that's carrying Solomon, and it describes the same materials that are used to make the temple. There's very much, very definitely, a correspondence. And Solomon was a master, as we shared last week, of taking one thing to speak about another thing. This blessing, by the way, there's power in blessing. I don't know how blessings work. Just haven't figured it out. But there's something that happens when someone who is in a place of spiritual authority over you, or someone you respect spiritually, someone you love and admire who you know loves you, and they speak something good directly to you, something happens inside of you that you can't quite describe. There have been times I've been kind of down and out, and somebody, without even knowing it, will come up and just say something to me, someone I love and respect, and someone I know loves me. They'll just say the right word to me, and it's like a transformation inside. That's blessing. I don't know how it works. I don't think we have to know how it works. And if you just say these words over somebody, I don't think they mean anything. But when fathers speak these words over their children, when we bring the kids up here, I mean, I speak these words from the bottom of my heart over these little boys and girls. I think something happens. But on the other hand, curses work exactly the same way. As I look back over the years of raising my kids, especially my boys, Lindsay was never a problem, but my boys, oh, oy vey. I look back and I am ashamed to think of all the curses I spoke over them. I didn't realize they were curses at the time. But when I say things like, "You never listen." Now tell me, how does that help? Huh? The time I would get angry and speak out of anger and speak criticism into them, I'm putting curses in them. It has the exact opposite effect of a blessing. Instead of building them up and calling them up to be the men that they now have grown to be, it would push them down. It would squelch that. It would put a barrier between them and the goal of becoming the men they should be. Parents, especially young parents of little kids, be careful of the way you speak to your children. And when your kids are misbehaving, they're fighting and squawking, don't go in there and say, "Knock that off! I'm sick and tired of you doing that." So they're acting angry, and what have you just taught them? The way to deal with anger is with more anger. Really? Solomon tells us that that a soft answer turns away wrath. If you can only take self-control and go to your children when they're angry, speak to them in a soft voice and say, "Okay, kids, that's not how we behave. You're better than this. Come on, let's get this right." Okay. If only we'd learned to do that. If only I'd learned to do that, 60 years ago. No, I was only 6 years old then. I didn't have any kids. But 40 years ago, how much different things would be. So now, if you're visiting, you're allowed to ask questions and share comments. And I see my sister-in-law's hand up. So if we can get a microphone over to Mim, who's running microphones today? Oh, there's one right here. Okay. We took everybody off. Oh, where's he going? He's getting the tambourine. Oh, there we are. Okay, Mim right there. Raise your hand, Mim, so he can find you. I always wonder what people think who listen online and the CDs think. Are they really that disorganized about the coon? Answer is, yes, we are. Okay, do we have a mic on?
Well, Grant, as you were teaching about speaking the word of blessing, also when a person that comes and speaks to us, that live the life before us, like there was last week, there was a lady that used to be a mom before. Now her children's all grown up. Yeah. She comes and she didn't speak to me, but we were having a meeting, but she speaks a word of blessing.
Yeah.
And that means a lot. I mean, people who walk the life, and they have that word, they speak that to us. That
yes.
is beautiful.
It does. It is. It's life-changing.
Yeah,
it truly is.
And I'm sitting there, and she doesn't even have no idea, and I'm like, in my heart, because right now I'm raising a teenager, and Brian and I were raising a teenager, but my background, I did not have a godly home, so I have no clue how to be a godly mom. And I am like sitting there in my heart, speak more. Speak to me more.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. That's beautiful, Mim. Thank you very much. Okay. I just want to pick out a few passages that I find especially, just kind of really jumped off the page at me. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, this is verse 1 of chapter 5. And this is where the chapter division should be. But if you have a regular English Bible, it's verse 2. The bride is saying, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake." I was asleep, so she's unconscious. But even when we're unconscious and you dream, that dream is still something about your heart being awake. And then she's having this second dream sequence here. She hears the groom's voice. "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks, my hair is damp of the night." But then the bride says, "Oh, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty that? I've been, really?" The timing is off. He wants time with her, but she's like, "Oh, here I am, and I'm asleep. And there, really?" So he goes away. There have been times like this between me and God, where maybe usually early in the morning or sometime, he says, "Stop what you're doing. I have something I want to share with you. Just get on your knees, spend some time in prayer. Let's spend some time together." And then my response is, Well, my show is almost over. Let me finish my show. Or let me finish this thing I'm doing. Or let me..." And then when I go, it's like, where is he? It's like, I realize the moment has passed. Timing is everything. Timing is everything in marriage. Timing is everything in relationship with God. If we can only learn to submit our time, the rhythm of our life, to his timing, what a blessed life we would have. So what does she do? She starts feeling guilty. And thought, oh, you know what? And she gets up. She goes out and he's gone. Now remember, this is all in a dream. And then she's going through the streets. She says in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him. I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds of the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my veil from me. And then she speaks to the other women, saying, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. Now, this is a dream. This didn't really happen. But you know what? Who are these watchmen who are against us? Who are these watchmen who when we're not connected with God, are ready to come in and kind of attack? Well, who are the people in your life who are discouraging you from walking with God? If you really have a heart for God, you look for him everywhere all the time. You speak of him. He just affects your life. But then there are people at work, maybe people in your family, people in the neighborhood. That's stupid. I don't believe in God. And they just want to kind of poke at you because your life is so different. You live a holy life. Sometimes it's just the thoughts, the stray thoughts. And this is even more common. You know, I'm thinking about God just... You know, and searching for him, spend some time with him, and then a thought comes in. And did you put salt in the water softener this week? Did you pay the electric bill yet? Is it overdue? Oh, and don't forget, Robin said she wanted to see the lawn trimmed before she got home. It's like I'm trying to be spiritual, and these thoughts keep coming in. They're not bad thoughts. They're just stray thoughts. They come and want to poke and get me off track. Does that happen to you or is it just me? That's typical, though. That's not called sin. It's called life. It's just the way things go. But then go on over to verse 10. The question is asked in verse 9. What kind of beloved is your beloved? The chorus asked. And then in verse 10, she describes him. My beloved is dazzling. He's ruddy, like David. David was called ruddy. Outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. Now I want you to pay attention. Three parts of him are described as being gold. Now mark what three they are. First one's here. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathe in milk and repose in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are actually, the word yad for hand can also mean the whole forearm, most of the arm. So I think arms is a better word here. But it says yad, it also is translated hands. His hands are rods of gold. Set with beryls, abdomen is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. So what are the pedestals? His feet. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What three body parts are called gold? His head, his hands, his feet. What part of Messiah was tortured when he was on the cross? His head, his hands, and his feet. Now, I might say his side too, but he was already dead when they ran the spear into his side. His head, his hands, and his feet. Now, there's someone else in the Bible, a bad person. A real villain in Scripture. And after this person dies, all that's left is their head, their hands, and their feet. Anybody know who that is? Very good. Oh, what a sharp group. Jezebel. You talk about the exact opposite of this king of ours. They pushed her out the window. She fell to the ground and died. Then the dogs came and ate her. When they came to get her, all that was left was her head, her hands and her feet. Okay, now there's a menorah pattern for you. You can think of Jezebel, you can think of Messiah. But here is a foreshadowing Messiah. There's code here to tell us that that's who the groom is in this story. And his mouth is full of sweetness, or his sweetest drink. He has a voice of many waters. You want to drink of the water of life, you drink from what proceeds from his mouth. And go on to chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I want to camp out here for a moment. There are three statements that parallel each other in the Song of Songs. This is the second one, chapter 6, verse 3. I want you to look at all three of these, though. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, Dodi li va'ani lo. My beloved is mine, and I am his. But in this verse, chapter 6, verse 3, it's Ani la dodi fa dodi li. And you often see this engraved on wedding rings. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. But there's one coming up in chapter 7, verse 10, that's also following this formula, but a little different. Ani la dodi va'ali teshukato. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Now, there's a progression going on here. When we put these three side by side, there's something very revealing going on. Robin calls these three lines, me, he, and we. Because you look at the first one, the beloved is mentioned one time. And it says, Dodi Lee, my beloved is mine. I got him. Oh, and I'm his too. What is emphasized is that I have him. When a person calls him Messiah, that's what they rejoice in. I've got him. I've accepted him into my life. As if you're so big. Oh, how big of you to actually invite him into your life. I mean, really? It's like, you know, the king of some wealthy country coming and knocking on your door and, okay, I guess I'll let him in. And then you want praise for that? Really? But as a person grows, the emphasis is not that I have him, but I am my beloved's. I belong to him. He has accepted me. He has accepted me. And my beloved is mine. This time you find beloved two times. She loves him more in line two than she did back in line one. But then there's growth. There's more growth. To where she realizes his love for me is not just the kind of love that we're commanded to have. I mean, I'm commanded to love my enemies. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. We're all commanded to love our neighbors. So, I mean, he's kind of got to love me, right? He's the one who gave these commandments, so I guess he has to obey them. But then you grow and you realize, I'm my beloved's, and he really desires me. He doesn't love me because he's commanded to or because he has to. He really loves me. He really likes me. He desires me. And I think it's taken me a long time to get to this third line in my own life. Because you see, every time I think God loves me, I think, well, that's because he's God, not because I'm at all lovable. There's a lot of truth in that. But see, the enemy has this, when I allow him to, what the enemy does, he likes to open up his trophy case of all the trophies I've won with him. These trophies of shame. And he'll take one of them out and kind of put it in front of me and say, oh, great, remember that time when you said that to somebody? I don't even think I'd ever say that. You said that. And then shame. And then years ago, oh, you remember when you did that, Grant? Remember when you did that? You told that little lie there? Whew, that's a trophy I hold. And he keeps setting these out there, and he kind of giggles every time he puts one out. Just parading these moments of shame in my life from the past. God doesn't have a trophy case like that. He says, I've put all that away. I've buried that away. I don't even remember that anymore. I refuse to go back to that. But I'm always looking at these things I did, and I feel shame. God can't really desire me. Look what a wreck I am. This word, dodi, my beloved, and you see it there, and you see it there, and then you see it again there. You know how many times that word appears in the Song of Songs? 26 times. Now, what's the significance of 26? It's the number of God's name, Yud, He, Vav, He. When you see something that's 26, God is there. And the essence of God is desiring you. Now think about it for a moment. It really is logical. He knew you and me, and he knew this hall of shame that the enemy likes to trot out in front of me whenever I allow him to. But he knew that back when he created the world and created Adam and Eve and allowed the serpent to come in and tempt them and allowed them to fall. He saw me and he saw you and still realized you're worth it. And all of this pain and all this stuff you're going through, it's all right. I clean you up. I brush you off because I desire you. But as Brennan Manning once said, says, the only soldiers in God's army are wounded soldiers. You haven't been wounded. He can't quite use you yet. You're still green. He only has purple hearts in his army. I'm going to show you a picture of this man. How many are familiar with Brennan Manning? A few of you? He wrote a number of books. He was an alcoholic his entire life. He's my favorite alcoholic. And he passed away 5 years ago. He wrote the book Ragamuffin Gospel, which I recommend everybody read. And even up to the end of his life, he still struggled. And he would do great, and he would speak to large groups. He'd write an incredible book, some of the best spiritual writing you'll ever read. And then he'd go through an episode where he'd be drunk for weeks or months. Come crawl back out of that. And like it says in Proverbs, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up 7 times. And Brennan Manning kept getting up. This is one of my favorite quotes of his. Real freedom is freedom from the opinions of others. Above all, freedom from your opinions about yourself. He once said that when we stand before God on Judgment Day, there's one question he wants to ask you. Why didn't you believe that I loved you? He keeps telling us. God keeps telling us he loves us. What greater demonstration of his love is there than the crucifixion? His forgiveness, his grace. Yeah, he just doesn't love me. Yeah, he does. He really does. Oh, I just don't believe it. So you're calling him a liar? Well, he loves me. He tells us love our enemies, but he says his desire is for you. You know that word, teshukato, his desire, is only found 2 times in the Bible. It's found back in Genesis 4, I think it's verse 13, where it says, let me just quote it. I've got it here. It's 4:7, Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and teshukato, its desire is for you. So there are two things in this world that have a powerful desire for us: sin and our Messiah. So here we are, and there are two things that desire us. Sin desires us so it can feed on us. God desires us so we can be his bride. Which one do you want to give in to? Sin's desire is completely selfish. God's desire for you is completely selfish. He wants you. He wants you so much. He loves you so much. If there's any selfishness in him, it's his selfishness for each of us. He wants us. He's a jealous God, doesn't want anybody else to have us. He wants to have us to himself. He loves you as much and is jealous for you as much as any spouse is over their spouse. And how would you feel if your spouse committed adultery? That's how God feels for you. When you doubt his love and you allow sin to begin to influence you. I wasn't sure if I'd share this quote. You know what? I'm going to put the blame on you. How many would like to hear another quote from Brennan Manning? All right, that's on you. If you're offended, it's your problem. But this gives you a glimpse into his soul, and I recommend you read his books. If nothing else, just Google Brennan Manning and put Brennan Manning quotes. They'll come up with a whole page of amazing quotes, including these. Listen to what he says. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, this is from Revelation 7:9, he says, I believe I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with grueling alternatives. I'll see the businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions, and the insincere, insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenges people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. I'll see the sexually abused teen, molested by his father, and now selling his body on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night after his last trick, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, and bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all, clung to faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. Here's a man who understood the gospel of grace because he experienced it over and over and over again every time he fell off the wagon and kept dragging himself back before God's throne, getting himself up, brushing himself off, and giving it another try. These are the heroes. Not some hypocritical snob sitting up like where I'm sitting and telling you how you should live and then hiding how I live. I hope I'm never that person. I try not to be. But Brennan Manning, we saw all his dirty laundry, but we saw it all washed in the blood of Messiah and the robes made clean each time. Yes, Walt, let's get a microphone to Walt right here.
I understand what you're saying about God's desire for us. I guess where I go, Jake, is sin's desire for us. I'm one of those people, I don't believe we have a sin nature.
Right.
We have a fallen God. So are you saying that sin is the
Okay, I'm going to put you on the spot, Walt. Do you ever sin?
Oh, once or twice.
Okay, all right. Even after being a pastor and a believer. Okay, whatever it is that makes you do that, that's the thing that is over there on that side pulling at you. So whatever you want to call it, I don't care.
Okay.
So whatever that gravitational pull is where it's so easy to cave in, but you say no. This thing that desires me, but there's another pull over here. You can call it the flesh. The flesh has strong desires. The spirit has strong desires. And they're contrary to one another. So it's a matter of trying to put words with spiritual realities. But there, all of us have something tries to pull us off balance. So, yeah. So, but no, I agree with you. It's not a sin nature, but it called the flesh. The old man is another term it's called. Or just sin itself. Whatever it is, it's pulling us the opposite direction. Towards darkness instead of light. Towards sinfulness instead of righteousness. Yeah. Okay. Let's go on a bit further. I'm going to look at that word dode for a moment. That word beloved. It has two meanings. One is, of course, beloved. It also means uncle, by the way. Because I guess they had a high respect for uncles. So a dode is an uncle. A doda is an aunt. But what else does that word mean? Dalet, vav, dalet. David. That's David's name. How do you like that? David. Dalet, vav, dalet. And what is David called in the scriptures? A man after God's own heart. And you know, there's a bit of Brennan Manning and David, or David and Brennan Manning, because here's David, king of Israel. He commits adultery, gets the gal pregnant, has her husband murdered. This is our David. And then when Nathan the prophet came to him and enlightened him as to how horrible his sins were, David always just hit him. What did he do? He threw himself before the Father and just in repentance. There's no sacrifice he could bring. There's no sacrifice for willful sin. And as Bathsheba was giving birth to this child, and you know, and the child eventually died, it was just, what a horrible scene. But when the child died, David got up, brushed himself off, and realized, God hasn't changed. I messed up, but he still loves me. And there were prices to pay for his sin, but David picked up, brushed himself off, and continued to walk with God. He married this woman, Bathsheba, whose husband he had murdered, this woman with whom he had committed adultery. And if this is not a picture of God's grace, I don't know what it is. She is the one, of all David's wives, she is the one whose son, Solomon, becomes Israel's greatest king. He had other wives. He had Abigail. She was a righteous woman. Michal. She was a righteous woman, although so she gets a bad rap. Saul's daughter. But this one, it was Bathsheba, the adulteress. She is the one God picks. And she's mentioned in Matthew 1. And God is not ashamed of her. Puts her right there in the family tree of Yeshua, along with Rahab, the prostitute. Along with Tamar, who is also involved in a sexual scandal. And Mary, who is pure, but she's also involved in a sexual scandal. Mary, she's betrothed to Joseph. She's pregnant. They're not together. You're not married yet. But she just went and held her head up and went through it. Gave birth to this child, who everybody else must have thought was illegitimate. But she knew better. All four women mentioned in Messiah's family tree were involved in sexual scandal, all four of them. and yet God proudly displays them there in his family tree. That's pretty amazing. That speaks a lot about our Father, doesn't it? Going on a little bit further, go to chapter 6, look at verse 8. It says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number. 60, 80, unlimited. But my dove, my perfect one, you, he says, is unique. She's her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, who is this? Now, they've asked earlier, who is this coming up out of the wilderness in columns of smoke? But now they look at the bride, say, who is this as beautiful as the full moon? Now, I have no idea, none of the commentators do either, who the 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number are. They think it's probably just a poetic device, saying, of all the thousands of women of esteem and of beauty, you're unique. You are the one. And when he says that, God is speaking to us as his bride. It says, you're as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners. Here are the phases of the moon. And we know that in creation, God made two great lights, one to rule the day, that would be the sun, and one to rule the night, that's the moon. And from our point of view here on Earth, they're exactly the same size. Though the moon is so tiny, it's not even as big as Earth. And the sun is so enormous, because of the distances from Earth, they look to be exactly the same diameter. This is why when there's a solar eclipse, the two disks exactly line up over each other. You know, infinitesimal, the chances are of that just happening. Scientists are just blown away by this. Our moon is unique among all the moons they've studied in the solar system or beyond. It's unique, one of a kind. It's way too big for our planet, for one thing. It only has one face that ever faces this planet. And until the 60s, when they sent some satellites up to go around, we never knew what the backside of the moon even looked like. Because it always has the same face facing the Earth. Another thing, we're told that the moon goes around the Earth. Not exactly right. Here's what happens. Here's the Earth going around the sun, all right? And people who are listening and can't see my finger go past, you have to use your imaginations. What happens is the moon comes around and then the Earth passes through its orbit. Then the moon goes around, it passes its orbit. It's almost like a daisy, the shape of a daisy. A loop-de-loop, it's like a dance. So it goes around us and we pass through its orbit. Then it goes around and we pass through its orbit. It's a very odd thing. And then it goes through these phases every 29 days. I was talking with Brett here last week, and he brought up something that it's like, why didn't I think of that? It's because Brett's smarter than me. But we were talking about Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, that phrase, tachat ha-shemesh, under the sun, is mentioned exactly 29 times in Ecclesiastes. That word hevel, vanity, or just breath, mentioned exactly 29 times in Ecclesiastes. And so Brett suggested, well, maybe that has to do with the phases of the moon. Things always change because the moon's always going completely black, and then over a period of 2 weeks it becomes a full moon, and then it fades away to nothing, then becomes bright and fades away, kind of like you and I do spiritually. The moon is us. The sun is God, his Messiah. It's constant. It doesn't change. It's always giving forth its light. But the moon has no light source of its own. Where does the moon's light come from? It just reflects the sun's light to the earth. That's our job, folks. We're the ones that rule the night. But the sun of righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. But until he returns, we're the ones who are the light of the world. Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, I'm the light of the world. And then he says, doesn't say it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that later on, but he looked at the people and said, "You are the light of the world." Well, who is the light of the world? Yeshua or us? Which is the light of the world, the sun or the moon? The answer is yes. We are to be reflecting his light to a dark world. How good a job are you doing? Well, I imagine the job you're doing kind of looks like this picture. Some days are better than others. Some days more effective than others. But that's our nature. We go through these cycles. And what's fascinating, a woman's body is in tune with the moon. Because a woman's body goes through a cycle that normally 29 days. What an amazing God we have to blend all of this reality together, to blend it all together, to make this incredible picture, to make an amazing picture. But this is one of the reasons our ladies get together when there's a new moon. Now, the new moon is the one right over here at the upper left-hand corner where you just had that little sliver. And then each day, each night, it gets a little brighter, a little brighter. 2 weeks later, you see this. But then 2 weeks later, it goes back to that. Okay? But on a 29-day cycle. Yes, David, I saw your hand up. So let's get a microphone to David there. We're on. Okay.
Just something that came to mind with the ebb and flow of our spiritual lives as the moon. Whenever I read through the patriarchs of Genesis, they are going through that ebb and flow. Abraham comes out of Babylon, out of the land of Chaldea, and he's in that spiritual high. And then he was forced to go down to Canaan. Oh, she's my sister. That was spiritual love.
Yeah.
He kept doing that until the sacrifice of Isaac.
Yeah.
And at that point, there's continues that upward flow. And I liken that to your Revelation, where the new heaven and new earth, there is no need for the sun. Mm-hmm. But Messiah's light is the one that encompasses everything.
Yeah, right.
And I like that Abraham and Jacob, when they had no more need of the sun, Messiah's light from
them. That's right. Well put. Very good. Well, if I prompted that thought in you, you prompted a thought in me. So it's like volleyball, just or ping pong, just back and forth here. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, we talked about this over a year ago when we were going through Matthew. I guess it's been 2 or 3 years now, hasn't it? But in the first chapter of Matthew, gives the family tree of Yeshua. And it sums up the family tree this way. It says, "And from Abraham until David was 14 generations." Is it David or Solomon? Remind me. David or Solomon, 14 generations.
David.
Okay. Then from David until carrying away to Babylon was 14 generations. And then from the carrying away to Babylon until Messiah was 14 generations. Well, what it's saying is that when Abraham came, it's like a little bit of light started coming out. And then you go 14 generations, you've got David and his son Solomon. That's 14 generations later. But then what happened after Solomon? Things went to the nether regions in the handbasket. And you've got the captivity in Babylon. So it's all dark again. But you go another 14 generations, and then you've got Messiah coming. You've got a full moon again. You see how it works? And what's the importance of 14? Well, I didn't mention this, but if you look at David's name, Dalet is 4, Vav is 6, Dalet is 4. You add those together, it equals 14. He's showing that in Yeshua's family tree that he is indeed the son of David, David, the beloved. There's one other thing here. Why does this name mean beloved? Well, this letter, the first letter and the last name of David or Dod, beloved, is the letter Dalet. Dalet means door. And you've got two doors here. The Vav is a hook. It means and, a door and a door. When I look at this name, you know what I remember is when I was a kid, my family and then my dad's sister, my Aunt Royce, and her family, we would travel together. They live in Tennessee. We'd go to Tennessee, then we'd all load up a couple cars and go to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we'd get hotel rooms, and the rooms were joined to each other. And there was a door between the two rooms. You ever done this where you have two rooms that are adjoined? But there's a door on this side in this room, and there's another door right on the other side of the wall here. So you could open your door, but if the other door was locked, you couldn't get in. Or they could open their door, but if your side was locked, they couldn't get through. But if both doors are unlocked, you could just go back and forth in each other's rooms. That's our relationship with God. He keeps his side of the door unlocked all the time. Do you keep your side of the door unlocked all the time? Do you give him free access to your life? But it takes two doors. You have the power over one. He has the power over the other. But unless they're both opened, both agree to open their doors, there's no give and take. There's no real communication between the two. You get the picture? So, Adam, we're going to, I see you've got a microphone. All right, go for it. Not yet. There we go.
I don't expect that we'll ever make a guide to evangelism for Beth Dacoon, but there's three verses here to me that I think tie so strongly with evangelism.
Sure.
Enough, one of them is 6:10. It's the 3:6 where it says, what is coming forth from the wilderness? 5:9 where it asks, what kind of beloved is your beloved? And then 6:10 here where it says, what is this that grows out of the dawn? It's neither, these are the only questions we can expect from the world, and they're always in response.
Yeah.
I think so often people are trained, go out and throw paper, throw verses, hit people and face stuff, and that's going to bring them around.
Yeah.
Or bring something, create something fun, and they're going to come around. But until the world looks in at the romance, looks in at our lives, can see something, and has a question, it's not going to happen. When you see a question, you're responding to something wonderful or powerful happening in your life.
Yes.
That question is seeing, just the relationship. To say, wow, it seems like you're pretty fun. God, it's not a chore to you. You're not shoving your beliefs down on things, but I see your light. And the last one is that fruit. But there's only, throughout the whole romance of some you just see, it's three times in the outside world who says, hey, I have a quick question about this one.
Good point. That's great. That'd make a good teaching, by the way. Yeah, taking us through. Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Yeah. It's what a great book. Yeah, one thing we said, do evangelism from the Song of Songs. That'd be a new twist. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on here. We have to look at this word. This is the word shalem. It's a three-letter word, shalem. And it means to harmonize, to take two things that are opposite and harmonize them together and to make something complete. The first time you find this word shalem is in the story of Melchizedek. It says he is Melchizedek, king of Shalem, or your Bibles will say Salem, but Shalem is how it's pronounced. It means completion because everything's brought together. All the parts are brought together in their proper way. They're all harmonized, complete. That is what perfection is in Scripture. When you see the word perfect in Scripture, this, I would say 99.9% of the time, this is the word that's in the author's mind. So when Paul writes about how we are to, how the the word is God-breathed, and it's profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be perfect. It doesn't mean perfection in everything you do. It means completion. Because everything in your life harmonizes. You've been brought to maturity. Yeah, you still goof. Got it. But you're considered complete. You're considered shalem. That's what David's or Paul is thinking. And it's built right into the word itself. You know, mem, the last letter of this word, means water. Maim, mem. But this first letter, shin, is always known to be the letter of fire. Now, when you can harmonize water and fire, you got something going. You can take that on the road. But our human bodies are made of fire and water. You're 65% water. I think that's what the official percentage is. And yet you have a temperature. You're warm. I hope you're all still warm or else you died during the teaching. But, you know, that's because there's combustion going on the cellular level. You're burning calories, which are a measure of heat. This slow combustion, there's actually a burning going on, a chemical combustion within your body. Fire and water mixed together in you because you're made in God's image. And he's the God of fire and of water. So shalem, we want to be complete. But now this three-letter word is the root of other words. First, and of course, probably came to mind right away, is the word shalom. And that's this word over here on the left, which means peace. Peace does not come because of an absence of conflict. In fact, you can have this kind of peace in the midst of conflict. But real peace comes from being whole. Being complete. Being connected with God. So even in the foxhole in the battlefield, you can have shalom in your life. But also, what's the second word here? Shlomo, which is how you pronounce the name Solomon in Hebrew. Shlomo. That's a horrible sounding name, isn't it? I recommend you don't call your son Shlomo. They'll really get ridiculed in school. Solomon's better, Shlomo not so much. But that's how it's pronounced, Shlomo. It comes from this word, shalem. You can see the three letters right there. But there's another word in here where it says in chapter 6, verse 13. Now, chapter 6, verse 13 is the first verse of chapter 7 in the Hebrew Bible. Again, another place where they really did a terrible job splitting the chapters. Chapter 6, verse 13 should be the first verse of chapter 7. It says, Shuvi, Shuvi, Shulamit. This is the Shulamite. See, this woman, this bride, is a Shulamite. And see the three letters? Shin, and there's Lamed and Mem. The Shulamite, the Shulamite. And then, the commentators say that they really believe this reference to her as a Shulamite is a reference to Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, which is also built on this same three-letter root. See, there it is, right, the last three letters. Now, when you stick all those together, and a couple weeks ago, we looked at the New Jerusalem. It says, I held there in Revelation 21, and I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride coming to her husband. And then a little bit later, the angel talks to John and says, come with me, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me the New Jerusalem. The Yerushalayim is the Shulamit, because she's filled with shalom. And Shlomo, the son of David, is a picture of Yeshua, the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And when you think of peace, again, just don't think of, oh, the war is over, we have peace now. No, you've been brought to completion. Peace in the world, our definition is when something's gone away, when conflict's gone away. Peace in Scripture is when you have come to something. You've come to completion. You've harmonized the fire and the water. You and God have come together. You're one. That's shalom. And that is what runs through these themes here, which I think is pretty amazing. Well, I was going to end with this verse, but I'm not. I'm going to end with this verse instead. Chapter 6, verse 5. Now, this is not romantic. I don't know what is. And guys, if you've ever fallen in love, and then you ever stood face to face with this girl, and you felt like a total moron because you didn't know what to say, God knows how you feel. Because look what he says. Well, first of all, he's told her in verse 4, "You're as beautiful as tears of my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem." But in verse 5, he says, "Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me." He is so mad in love with this girl that when she comes up close and looks him in the eye, he gets tongue-tied. He doesn't know what to say. He loves her so much, he's confused. God confused? That's how great his love is for you. That's the truth. This is the truth that sets you free from your opinions of yourself. This is the truth that can set you free to love him back. And to say, "I am my beloved's. His desire is for me." Can we accept him at his word that he really loves you as much as he says? I challenge you to believe in God's love. I challenge you to do that. Probably one of the hardest things I've ever asked you to believe. If you can believe that, then the world's your oyster. You can grow and you can become the person he wants you to be. And life can become just an absolutely amazing adventure. But don't keep him at arm's length. Don't keep your hotel room door locked while he has his side open. You know what I mean? He calls you his beloved. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for this amazing, wonderful song of songs. For Father, it is truly an inspired book that comes directly from your hand. Lord, forgive us for all the times we doubted your love. And forgive us for all the times we have failed to love you because we doubted your love for us. But Father, help us to be people of belief, of faith, and to have faith in what you say. So Father, we thank you so much for your love and how you demonstrate it to us through Messiah. And so Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we can say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Thank you, Father, that we can say that. That unlike every religion in the world, we have a God who truly loves us, who's crazy about us, and whose desire is for us. Help us to live like a kind of people who have that kind of God. And we'll turn the world upside down. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.